This is Genesis chapter 32. Apologize for being gone last Wednesday night. I was invited to speak at the Valley High School Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which was kind of fun. There's about 40 kids there, and you know, imagine the kids coming out of school, you know, finally get a little meeting in the evening, kind of get some fellowship, and the teacher walks in, hands them a textbook called Framework for Christian Faith. Yeah. And that went well. It went real well. Zach was there. He introduced me. Tell him what you said about me. No, don't. But he introduced me, and I went up and talked, and the kids were very receptive. I was kind of watching. I went through the first six chapters in 20 minutes. Yeah, you know what that'd be like. But, you know, just kind of hit the highlights, and the kids liked it, you know, and they were following along their books, and I told them they could keep the books if they wanted to or just leave them lay on the chair, and Zach would pick them up later. And they were excited, and then I had some Hope for America's Last Generation sitting there, too, and I told them, there's a book about you, if you guys want to read that, and a lot of them took that and read that. And so that was kind of fun. I was real very, very encouraged with how well they responded, you know. And, you know, we talked about apologetics and how we know there is a God and how our faith isn't blind faith, that it's rational, it's reasonable, it's philosophically sound, it's backed up by science. History confirms it. And you could tell, I could sense an interest, an excitement, because we're talking to kids that came out on a Wednesday night for a group meeting that had obviously had some interest, and so I could see some excitement, and they were very positive. So that's good news. That's good news, I thought. Another thing, you may want to write this down kind of on a different note. I've started a new blog, an educational blog. It has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with church, but you may want to look at it and get a perspective of what goes on in my life during the week, my real world. It's a blog written from an educational blog written from the perspective of a shop teacher. And it's called Mr. Weimer's Shop. Mr. Weimer's Shop. Blogspot. Just Mr. Weimer's Shop. And there's some videos on there, the kids working in the shop and stuff like that. That I had a couple seventh grade girls did some soldering. This was a solder up. Piece of pipe together with an elbow, just practice soldering. Well, they came back a couple days later and they'd made a fountain. And they wanted to hook it up to some water, because that's what you do with copper tubing. You're supposed to just plumbing, you know. And they want to run water. I said, well, we don't do that. This is just a module. We're just pretending, boys and girls. And they were persistent. So I said, well, I tell you what we could do. I could give you a bucket of water and an air hose. And they said, okay. So I set it up. Let's set their project out there and gave them a bucket of water and an air hose and got my camera and filmed it. So you may want to watch that, a little creativity going on there. Well, anyway, hey, I'm going to draw a map here quick. You can open up. We're already in Genesis chapter 32. You may have a map like this in your Bibles. But this is Jacob. He's on his way back home. He's been gone for 20 years. He's been up in Paddan Aram with Laban. He's got two adversaries he's been dealing with. One is Esau. He left Israel, or the promised land, to get away from Esau. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. I'm going to make it big. Let me do it this way first. Dead Sea. He left this land here to go up to be in Paddan Aram, where he met Laban, his father-in-law and an uncle, and ends up having to flee from him also. We talked about that last week, where Laban brought down an army in an attempt to, he was planning on vindicating himself, a vigilante force, and now he's resolved that. God intervened and resolved that. And now Jacob is continuing down, and he knows he's going to meet Esau. And in today's chapter, he's going to prepare to meet Esau. And as he's coming, he realizes he's heading into another army. So he's fleeing from one vigilante force to face another vigilante force, and you know that can never be good. Very, very quickly, you've got the Euphrates and the Tigris River up here. There's the Persian Gulf right in here. Jacob has been up in here. This is basically, like we talked about earlier, the distance from here to Texas, basically. So he's left Texas and is heading back to Ottoman, if you would say it that way. Now, coming down here, I'm going to make this, you understand this, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. There's a place right here called the Jabbok. It's a 50-mile-long river right here. Let's go ahead and zoom in now with our technology. Can we get that image a little closer?
Yes, we can.
Okay. Here is the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jabbok right about here. It's 23 miles. You don't need to know this. It won't be on the test. 23 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's 1,900 feet. You can't see that, can you? 1,900 feet above sea level right there. and it runs for about 50 miles until it's 115 feet below sea level. So you can imagine that quickly, that steep. This is rugged terrain. It's plowed its way through the cliffs. So there's a lot of cliffs in this area. As you look over the Jabbok, it's flowing into the Jordan River, 23 miles north of the Dead Sea, and then flows on down into here. Jacob has come down from Paddan Aram. He's met Laban in this general area. He's now approached this place right here where he's going to call it Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. Two camps. And the two camps he's referring to are two camps. He's referring to the camp of God that he's going to see here and his own camp. And as he looks at this, it's apparently what he's saying is, these two camps are on my side. He again realizes God's support. He's going to then send his family. Well, Esau's down here. He's going to meet Esau in this general area. So he's going to send flocks and herds ahead. You're going to see in this chapter he's going to begin sending waves, gifts, if you would, presents, bribery. He's going to send these down, and he's going to send, for example, a herd of cattle, a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, down, and he knows he's going to meet Esau's people or Esau's men. And he tells his servants, and Jacob's got a lot of servants. Realize again, this is Bethel, right? In this area, right about here, is Bethel. This is where Jacob was 20 years ago when he fled Esau. He slept there one night, and God appeared to him, and a stairway from heaven came down, and God told him, I will be with you. There was a revelation. There was a message given to him at that time. When you leave this land, I'll be with you, and I will bring you back. I will give you descendants, and I'll prosper you. Well, he left there with a staff. I mean, he's fleeing. He's leaving with nothing. 20 years later, he comes back. He has been blessed. God has been with him. God has prospered him. He's got children. He's got wives. He's got servants. And he begins now to send down waves of this prosperity to Esau as a gift. First, he's going to send flocks. We'll read about this. And the servants that have become Jacob's servants are to tell Esau, when his men ask, who are these flocks? Where are you going? And who are you? You're to say, basically, as we'll read, we're men of Jacob. These are Jacob's flocks that he's sending to his master Esau. And the ideal here is going to be wave after wave of flocks or herds coming to Esau's men because he's afraid they're going to come kill him, which Esau said he's going to do 20 years ago. He just couldn't get to him for 20 years. Hoping to ease Esau's anger and appease him a little bit. Then he's going to send his family across, and he's going to wait behind, and there's going to be a place he's going to end up at this night. He's going to go down towards this way. This is called, let me see if I can spell it, Mahanaim. You can check your Bibles there if that's spelled right. He's going to go to another place right here on this side called Peniel, P-I-N-I-E-L. You can check the spelling on that also. Peniel means, you can see right here, L at the end of it. I don't know if you can see it way back there, but there's an E-L at the end. L for God. And Peniel, or the beginning, there's another L in there. Peniel, it means face of, or the face of God. He's going to see the face of God here. Two camps, face of God. You kind of got a picture of where we're at right here. Rugged terrain. Jacob's eventually going to meet Esau here, go across over here to Shechem, and set up camp at Shechem, and continue to make his way down through the land. Now we're going to begin the story of Joseph here in a couple months. Genesis chapter 32, please. Here we go. We're going to begin in chapter 31, the very last verse from last week, when Laban had met Jacob here, came down to kill him, get revenge, and now Laban has actually formed a treaty with him, a covenant, and it says in chapter 31, verse 55, early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren, that would be the sons of Jacob and Dinah, their daughter, his daughters, and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. So, that camp has left. This first verse of chapter 32 is an interesting set of verses. It says, Jacob also went on his way. So he leaves this area here, moves on his way, and is generally right about here getting ready to re-enter the land of Canaan or the promised land. Jacob also went on his way, and angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. I think that's an A. So what he's done right here, first of all, he meets them. They're with him. As he's coming here, he meets him. Now the question is, what are these angels doing? We can spend a little bit of time in this verse. He's meeting a camp of angels. Is it a vision that he saw? Is he having a dream one night like we had at Bethel? Or is he just moving his flocks and his people moving, and all of a sudden, hey, there's another camp coming this way or in this area. We're overtaking another camp. And it's like, oh, it's a camp of angels. Hey, boys, girls, wave at the angels. And they're just like, what is this saying? It doesn't say anything more, except he comes here and meets a camp of angels. Some questions here. One, would this camp be maybe a camp of angels protecting the promised land? That they're on the boundaries protecting it? Could be. Like, remember, Adam and Eve were sent east, and cherubim were set around the tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life, to guard the way. Now we've got Jacob not going east, but now returning to the west, returning back land, and maybe he's meeting a troop of angels that are there to protect it. The information that we see right here, again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it is worth saying because it's just this obscure verse hanging here, is the word, he calls it a camp. And a camp means something temporary. Something, it's a mobile group. It's not a city. It's not a settlement. It's a temporary station. So that gives the impression these guys maybe aren't here guarding the borders, but what it may be now is, especially because he calls it Mahanaim, two camps, putting them in the same group, his camp and the camp of the angels, is he maybe sees them now and realizes these are the angels that have been protecting him. He met them at Bethel. Remember, they're coming down on a stairway from God. Remember while he was in Paddan Aram, when he's up north, he had a dream where God spoke to him. An angel came and spoke to him. He had angelic support up here, both in what he could see happening, but he also had visitations from angels. And now he's ready to enter the land, and these angels reappear, and he realizes these angels are with me in my camp as we're re-entering the land. But nonetheless, it does mean, again, angels of God or angels of Elohim. And it's also, just want to mention this too, he calls it Mahanaim, the camp of God. Why doesn't he call it the camp, or excuse me, two camps? Why doesn't he call it Mahanaim El, you know, or the camp of God? He calls it two camps. He somehow puts his camp together with that. Well, that's interesting that right now, when he left Bethel, he sees angels. Now he's on his way to return, and he sees angels again, another camp of angels, apparently ministering to him. Now, let's read, beginning in chapter 32, verse 3. We're going to go through a section here now that's going to describe his preparation of meeting Esau. Today, we're not going to have Jacob meet Esau today. It's just all preparation. Here we go. Verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir. That would be down here. This is where Edom's at, down in S-E-I-R, down here, Edom. And Esau's going to be on his way to meet him up in this way. So Jacob is sending messengers down this way to meet him. Just messengers to say, hey, Jacob's coming back, and we want to know, just kind of get a general, they're a scouting team. What will Jacob or Esau do when you say, hey, Jacob's coming home? Just watch his eyes, see his reaction, see how many men he gets ready. He goes on and says, he instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, men servants, maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. In other words, he said, just give him a little preview. It's not just Jacob coming back with his staff. I'm coming back with a business, a company of people. I've got a family. I'm returning to the land. And it's a scouting report. When the messengers returned to Jacob, so they did that. They executed the job. They came down and met Esau. Now realize again, Laban is like going to Texas. From here to the top of the Dead Sea is 23 miles. See this? You're within Iowa here. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is a small portion of, you know, several counties. So to go down and come back is not like going to Texas and back or something. They're just going, you know, a few miles, a couple days. This is what they come back and say. We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. He said, we gave him the message. And we took off. And his reaction was, I'm going to go meet him. And 400 men began to travel with him. Sounds a lot like Laban with all of his relatives coming down from this way. Now Esau's, they didn't say he was excited. He was forgiving. He's been waiting for you to come home. He's got gifts. It's just he's coming to meet you with 400 men. And, of course, Jacob, being guilty or feeling guilty, anticipates the worst. Uh-oh, there's going to be bloodshed. So, verse 7, in great fear and distress, that's how Jacob perceives this, this is a war. Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left will escape. So he takes half of his kids and puts them in this group, half of his kids and puts them in here, puts Rachel here, puts Leah here, puts all his half his servants, everybody, and divides them up in two groups. And figures these 400 men can't kill both groups at the same time. So when they're attacking Leah and her group, Rachel and her sons and kids, they can all escape this way, or vice versa. So you kind of see where he's at right now. He's saying, well, I'm just going to try and have somebody survive the battle. Verse 9, then Jacob prayed. Now this is important right here. You can see his prayer. Because, and this gives us an indication of how we would pray, of how we understand things. At Bethel, God gave Jacob some promises. He's seen the manifestation of those promises, and now he's in a position where he's got to call out on God for help. A good sign right here is Jacob, like all of us, no matter how long we live, and no matter how difficult we are with God, and how stubborn we are in our own sin nature, time will eventually break us down to some point where we've got to make a decision either to turn to God or turn away from God. And Jacob now is in a position where he can't go back to Laban. He's already made a contract, a covenant, I'm not going to return this way. He knows what he's done to Esau, so he's at a place right now between a hard spot and a rock, between Laban and Esau. I guess I'll pray. It's come to that. Should we pray about this? I don't think we need to yet. I think we can still handle it. But now it's in a place where it's like, this is so desperate, we need to pray. You know, we don't need to wait until we're caught between two places that are difficult to pray. But Jacob's in this place and does indicate he's now turning to God for help. And when he turns to God for help, what he does is simply remind God of what he's already said at Bethel. He's not going to be asking God for these wild and outrageous things. He's simply going to be saying to God, hey, this is what you said you were going to do for me. I'm in a situation where I kind of need that to happen about now. So remember, we have a Bible full of promises. We have a Bible that God reveals His plan, His character, His nature, tells us who He is and what He wants to accomplish in our life in a general sense. And when we pray, it's nice to know this so we can remind God and recall things and say, this is what I'm looking for in my life. Well, let's just read what Jacob prays. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. In other words, Jacob is not on a journey where he's out trying to do something on his own. He says, the reason I left Laban was because you gave me the okay. I'm now approaching Esau because you told me to go this direction. Now, I'm sure we've all been in a position where we follow God, we do what God's told us to do, and we realize that when we do this, things are going to get difficult. It'd be easier not to follow God. But in this case, Jacob has decided, I will be obedient, I will follow God, and as he does, sure enough, things get difficult. He tells God, hey, I'm in a difficult position because I thought I'd follow you. Verse 10, an interesting statement. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. There's a little bit of thanksgiving. He realizes that it's not his own brilliance that has done all this, that he left 20 years ago with nothing. He's followed God. He's paid attention. He's worked hard. He's been diligent. But all of this that has happened up here, his prosperity, has been a gift from God. He says, I'm undeserving. You have done this as you said. Then he goes on and says, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. That would be the two groups, not the Mahanaim, but the two groups of people he's divided his people into. Then verse 11, he says, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and you and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. In other words, he says, I'm looking at this, and if Esau gets his way, he's going to slaughter my family. But you have said my family is going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. So he says, either Esau's going to win here or you're going to intervene. Then he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Now notice, again, a little lesson in prayer right here. He prays, God, give me favor with Esau. And he doesn't just sit there and wait for God to intervene. He prays the prayer and then says, now what can I do? Do you understand what I just said right there? What I'm saying is we need to pray fervently. We need to pray before we get between a hard spot and a rock. When there's nothing left to do, we'll pray. Well, no, we need to pray all along. Pray God's will in our lives all along. But at the same time, if God is, we want God to do a certain thing or go a certain direction, we need to be doing our part to advance that. That's how God works. He works through people. People is us. He works through the church. We are the church. In this case, He's praying for favor, but instead of just sitting there waiting for Esau to come and give him favor, he says, now what can I do to enhance this? It's not a lack of faith, it's in cooperation with faith. He's going to send gifts. That's what I'm talking about. He's going to send flocks and herds. Here we go. It's fairly substantial, I think. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. Verse 14, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, and 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male goats, or male donkeys. Now, you can understand, where did that stuff all come from? That came from Laban. You can understand last week while Laban's upset. It's like he just watched all this stuff just walk off. It's now Jacob's stuff. He didn't steal it. He'd earned it. He'd produced it. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself. Now, again, just take a moment to just reflect on your own so you get a perspective. If you could go from, if you imagine yourself 20 years ago and all you've got is a staff, or let's say you've got a broken down Pinto, okay, 20 years ago. All you got is a broken down Pinto 20 years ago. And now on this side of things, you have got, it says 30 female camels. Camels were like a nice Pinto. And you've got 30 of them, not to mention everything else. I mean, that's pretty good progress for 20 years. I mean, the very fact that I've got a car that's running compared to my Pinto 20 years ago, it's like, hey, you know, I've already made progress, you know. I can pay for gas and everything. Well, this guy has done tremendously well for himself, to kind of get perspective, and there's many other analogies you can make there. He put in the character each herd by itself. So he's got these different herds, these waves of herds that are going to be approaching. First is going to come the goats. Then is going to come the ewes with the rams. Then is going to come the camels. Then the cows. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He says, when you come, he says, I don't want this all hitting Esau at the same time. I want the first wave to hit him. He goes, wow, pretty nice. Wow, Jacob's doing well for himself. And their servants will say, well, these are yours. Your servant Jacob is giving them to his master Esau. They're yours. And about time, Esau's like, oh, wow, this is pretty impressive. Boom, here comes someone else over the hill with another wave of gifts. It's like, and he's going to be getting, by the time Jacob comes, it's going to be like, what's he going to want to do to Jacob? He's got to say, well, first, before I kill you, I want to say thanks for everything. It's going to just kind of mix the whole mood up there. It's like, wants to kill the guy that gave him all this, like, so he's trying to confuse Esau, if you would, throw him off center. Anyway, he goes on and says, to whom, verse 17, he instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. Jacob's right behind us. He also instructed the second and third and all the others who followed the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. Now, can you imagine, he's got all these servants. They've got all these. This is like a crazy situation, if you would. All these herds are ready to begin moving forward, and they all are having this team business meeting, giving them instruction on who's going to say what and who's going to go first. And he's got this whole day planned out of just a nonstop wave of gifts coming to Esau and the 400 men that he's afraid are coming to kill him and his family. He says, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. Make sure you say the final thing, Jacob, your servant, is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. He's trying to buy back, he's not trying to buy the blessing from Esau. He's already got the blessing. There's nothing Esau's got to give him except to spare his life. He says, I am sending on ahead later. When I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Verse 21, so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Jacob himself spent the night in Mahanaim, and here goes those waves. Here comes the different waves of animals and flocks coming down on their way to meet Esau. And Jacob knows his plan is now in action. Next verse. We got something coming up here where you're going to have to do a little bit of thinking, a little bit of analyzing. And I'm going to draw a conclusion about what takes place right here in these next few verses. It's going to take some thinking. It's not too hard to read what we just read, right? I mean, he sent some animals ahead. But verse 22, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. So the couple ways you can read that, maybe Jacob was across here with them all. I'm thinking as we read this and we continue on with our story, Jacob, by the time this night is over, is the only one left on the north side of the Jabbok. He sends over his family in those two groups. He sends over all of his possessions, his tent, everything, all of his personal possessions are sent over here, and they're in this camp. This looks like now the camp of Jacob. See, right? Jacob is camped right here, it looks like. But really, where's Jacob? He's still behind the river. He's not ready to come across the river yet. So he's still back here by himself. Nobody's with him. A couple reasons, a couple things just to think about here. He's put his family in front. Is that because he's selfish? And it's like, well, if they kill all my flocks or take all my stuff, and they kill all my families, at least I can run somewhere else. Maybe. Maybe he's thinking, if Esau does look for me, he comes through, he doesn't want to kill the family. He wants to kill Jacob. He goes through all these things right here. The family will be able to escape because they're in front of the battle, and they'll come across and find Jacob, and maybe everything can get in front, and Esau may spare the family. I mean, there may be several things Jacob's thinking here that we got to kind of consider. But nonetheless, at verse 23, after he had sent them across the streams, again, when it says they crossed the ford or the streams, that means there'd be some place in there, that rocky crag of going through the break, that they can come down. There's an easier place to cross at the ford. If they found a passing place, they've already taken their flocks across there. It's very rugged, as we mentioned, but there are some places to cross. Verse 23, after he had sent them across the streams, he sent over all of his possessions. Verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now here we go. Jacob is left alone. It appears he begins to move. Maybe he begins to move this way because by the time this night is over, he's at a place down here called Peniel where he calls the face of God. So he's left Mahanaim and ends up over here in a place called Peniel. And it says he wrestled. It says, so Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now your questions. Did Esau sneak by and get to him? Could be Esau. It's a man. Did Laban change his mind and come down and wrestle with him? Is it a stranger out here that sees Jacob by himself that wrestles with him? As we go through this, I'm going to tell you very clearly what I think it is. I don't think there's really, once you get into this, there's any discussion on this. This is the manifestation of God. This is the manifestation of the Son of God, or theophany. It is the Son of God wrestling with Jacob. And we're going to see what has happened. Jacob has had conflict, an adversary called Laban. And he's been dealing with him for 20-some years. He has an adversary down here called Esau that he's been dealing with and has fled from. And just as we go through this whole thing, as this is taking place, he's thinking about these two natural adversaries, but he's going to come now and find out his greatest adversary, or the one who is the one he's really struggling against, is God. And I think that's what we see right here. All of this, from the beginning with Esau to Laban, and in our own lives, what we are struggling with, Paul addresses it in reference in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil in spiritual places. Not saying God is evil here, but saying again, our real struggle is following God's will or being drawn off by the forces of evil. In this case, God comes to him, and what I think God is doing, and what God has been trying to do to him like he's trying to do to you, he's trying to get you to follow his will. He's got a plan for your life. And Jacob, we're going to see, has got a plan for his own life. God has guided him. God has blessed him. And the thing God needs now, the name Elohim or El Shaddai, that they call him by, Abraham called him this. It means the God who is the God of the mountains, God who has the possessions. It is God who has everything. And that's what they know. I mean, God has prospered him. But besides the prosperity, besides the possessions, besides protecting and giving to Jacob and helping him with his plan, what God is going to begin to reveal now to Jacob that's not going to get through, it's going to maybe take 400 years of slavery to get this into the people, is that God is more than the God that has everything, more than the God that has the power, but he's the God that has a plan. He's got a will for your life. And what he wants you to do is walk in his ways and follow him. I mean, typical. What we want God to bless our plan. We want God to give us the stuff we need. We want God to provide his power for us and our plans and keep us in our place where we want to be. That's all true. That's all something God is interested in. But at the same time, God comes and says, but I've got a plan. I've got a will. I want you to cooperate with my will. I think what we see right here is Jacob struggling with God and his will. Let's read this and see what happens. He wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, Jacob's got the blessing of the family inheritance. He's got the blessing of his father. He's got the blessing, but he hasn't been blessed by God. God hasn't, like, blessed him face up, just says, "I now give you my blessing." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Now, let's go to Hosea. We're going to come back to that. Very important set of verses there. Go to Hosea, and let's read a perspective on this. Hosea chapter 12. It's in the Old Testament. It's back by, let's see. It's right after Daniel. If you find Daniel, you come to Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. And what we have in here is the prophet Hosea referring to this very event. And again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in line with the rest of Scripture, used in reference to what is taking place in Israel at the time of Hosea, we can kind of get a perspective of what was taking place. I myself am going to read the entire chapter 12 of Hosea. I'm glad you're probably really excited about that here at Sunday morning in church. We're going to read a chapter out of Hosea. But as we read this, God in Hosea is rebuking the nation of Israel. He's saying, you've got some issues. You've got some problems. And then he's going to go over and use Jacob as a reference, this very event as a reference, to bring them back. It's going to give us some insight into what's going on here, not just in Israel's time period in Hosea, but read back into here. Why are they using this as an example? And help us identify the man. Here we go, chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim, it says Ephraim. Now that's the name of one of Joseph's sons that's going to become one of the tribes of Israel. It became the name, Ephraim became the name, another name for the people of Israel. Okay, Ephraim, or the people of Israel. Feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. In other words, what they're chasing is things that don't matter. Vanity, that's worthless, it's empty. They've got their own plans, their own will, and to accomplish that, they multiply lies and violence. The word violence, the word Hamas, we've talked about that before, it means social injustice. It's whatever I need to do to get my way. I see my way, my will, my person as being superior to everybody else, which justifies the way I treat you. You are not as important as me. And so when I lie to you, it's not really lying. I'm just doing what's best for me, and that's okay because I'm superior to you. You don't deserve to be told the truth. Hamas means that and a variety of other things. There is a terrorist group that's fighting with Israel right now called Hamas. It means violence. It means social injustice. That's why we call it a terrorist group. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. This is what God is saying about Israel. He makes a treaty with Assyria. He sends olive oil to Egypt. The practice right there, instead of turning to God, instead of trusting God, Israel or Ephraim is trying to make deals with the Syrians. They're going down to Egypt. Hey, we'll send some olive oil to the Egyptians. Maybe they'll bring us peace. Maybe they'll help us with our plan. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. That's another name, the southern tribe. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. Because you're doing this, because you're pursuing vanity, because you're pursuing the ways of men, because you're trying to appease men and get things done the way you want and use men to your advantage, including Hamas, he says, I'm going to pay you back and repay him according to his deeds. Now, verse 3 is what we're interested in, beginning right here. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. So God goes back right here, and what he's saying is, the way Israel is behaving in Hosea's day, he says, that's exactly what Jacob was like. He says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the birth of Jacob. He says, even in the birth of Jacob, he was grasping his brother's heel. He was trying to get an advantage. And there's a strength. There is a will. There was a personality in Jacob that was, even in birth, was trying to grab and get ahead. He goes on and says this. In the womb, he grabs his brother's heels. As a man, he struggled with God. That's what we're talking about here in this verse. We've seen him struggle with Esau from birth. We've seen him struggle with Laban and outwit Laban under God's blessing. But now it's time that God says, now I want you to cooperate with me. Now, if a man is going to struggle against his brother, he's going to struggle against his uncle, he's going to use people to his own advantage, and God says, wow, I've really blessed you, you've come a long ways, now I want you to follow me. If he's struggling with people, what's he going to do with God? He's going to say, okay, well, I'll follow you. He won't follow people. He won't follow God. And that's what he's saying right here. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. Now, we're talking about Jacob right here, but personally, I see myself in this. Do you understand what I'm saying? And maybe some of you the same way. You struggle with people, but on the inside, you're really struggling with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. This is shocking stuff. First of all, the man, it says, the man here now is an angel, which is not surprising. Mahanim, there's a camp of angels right here. And now an angel is going to be identified as an angel. Eventually, we're going to find out that this angel is the manifestation of God himself. But nonetheless, he identifies him as an angel. But the thing that we want to notice here is he struggled with the angel and overcame him. Well, no, that's strange. How can a man struggle with an angel and overcome him? First of all, we know it can't be physical. A man is incapable. An angel is really releasing all of its power. You're not going to struggle with an angel and pin the angel. That's impossible. There's only one thing, I think, and I'm going to present to you. There's only one thing a man has that he can hold on to forever and ever and not let be broken. It's not his physical strength. It's not some kind of skill or ability. It's not intelligence. It's his will. You can struggle against spiritual forces with your will. Spiritual forces are stronger in the intellectual level. They're stronger, if you want to say, in the physical level. They manifest. You can't even compete. But there is something that a man has, and that is his will. God gave it to you, your will. What do you want to do? And here it says, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. That means he won the battle. Now here's a heads up right here. This is one battle you don't want to win. You don't want to win the battle of wills against God. And the thing is, you can. Everybody, for example, who rejects Christ and ends up in the lake of fire has won. They didn't submit. They defeated God. They never submitted to God. They held on to their own will until the very end. Congratulations, you win. You can defeat. When God urges you to do one thing, you never have to do that. You're constantly making choices. Here it says right here. Here comes the angel. Jacob overcame the angel. Congratulations, Jacob. But then it says he wept and begged for his favor. Now there's two. You can't get the two things. You can't beg for favor. You can't put God, your own will in front of God and say, this is what I'm going to do. He says, okay. But now will you give me favor? Will you bless what I want? It's like, no. God blesses his own will. When you win the battle, you're on your own. Jacob has won the battle. But he says he begged, he wept, please bless this. Remember the last one we saw weeping was Esau. And Israel said, or Isaac said, there's nothing left to give you, Esau. Now Jacob, he's finally won the battle with God. God says, you win, congratulations. Will you bless me? It's like, why? You got your own will. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there, had a revelation at Bethel. God told him his plan. I'll bless you, I'll take care of you. The Lord Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown, the Lord Almighty, Lord God Almighty. But you must return to your God, maintaining love and justice, and wait for your God always. Notice right here, you must return in love. That's the character of God. Justice, that's how you're going to treat people. That's the opposite of Hamas. Hamas is social violence. It's more than social violence. It's just general violence, selfishness at its peak. But justice is where you have fairness, and everyone's treated fairly. And wait for your God always. Then we continue to read right here. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. You can see right here, this is going back to now historically for Hosea's time. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Then verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again and in the days of your appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions. I told them parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars have become like piles of stone on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used the prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By the prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed. In other words, what he just said right there about Jacob. Jacob went up here because he was fleeing from Esau, but he worked for his wives. He did the right thing, came back, met God, and God is going to continue to discipline him. Jacob is going to come around because Jacob, again, is going to work. God is going to work with him. And Moses came and led the people out. But in this case, in Hosea's time, but Ephraim has bitterly provoked. Ephraim would not bend. And God said, because you will not bend, there will be national judgment because of that. Let's go back over here and look at this and see this situation. And keep in mind some of the things I've shared with you. Because this is a tough verse. Some people debate that this isn't God that's fighting with Jacob. Some people say it's an angel, which then makes the whole point pointless. What is an angel fighting with Jacob for? What's the issue? Some people say it's Esau. Some say it's Laban. Some people say it's a mistranslation. They're trying to figure out what's going on here. Someone's moved words around to try and make sense of it. But here we go. Reading out of the official NIV Bible. Let's see what it says again. Let's go back and read this verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and it begins by saying, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. We're not going to find out who this man is until the end of the story here. It's a man. He's wrestling, he thinks, with a man. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, this man was not as strong as Jacob. Now notice, they're going to fight all night long. The dawn, the night is over, and the sun is going to start coming up, and that's when the man is going to say, hey, I'm leaving. I got to leave. Maybe keeping his identity revealed or something. But this is going to be an all-night struggle, again, revealing Jacob's incredible strength. From this point of being born grasping a heel to moving that stone up there in Padan Aram when he got up there that all the shepherds would move together, he moved it by himself, to working 20 years day and night in the fields for Laban, to wrestling with this man and not being defeated all night long until finally he's going to be injured because Jacob's grip is so strong. He's going to injure himself because of his own strength is going to cause an injury. Well, let's read on. They wrestled all night, and he could not overpower him. And then it says, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. Now, the word touched is a word, it's N-A-G-A, nega, B, which in for example, in Exodus and in Genesis 3, it means to touch. He touched the socket of his hip. But other places, in Genesis 26, Psalms 105, Exodus 17, it means to aggressively strike his hip. Either he made contact with his hip. The angel, the man that's fighting with Esau, reached out and he couldn't escape. Jacob's got him pinned. So he reaches out and touches his hip. What made contact with his hip? It can be translated touch, as the NIV does here. But I think maybe in context, it's translated as other places, it means struck with aggressive. An aggressive strike to injure. But anyway, to overpower, he touched took a blow or struck the socket of Jacob's hip. Watch, and this is why I think it's a strike, so that his hip was wrenched. It means he took his hip out of joint. His hip is now out of joint. The tendon is he's damaged his leg. So now Jacob, of course, is in extreme pain. His leg is useless. So that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied with his wrenched hip, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Bless me. I want the blessing. He realized this man has something that he wants. Clearly, I don't think it's Esau, for obvious reasons, but I don't think it's Esau because, for example, here, Esau's got no blessing he can give him. There's nothing he can get from him. He's got everything he needs from Esau. What he needs is God's blessing on his endeavor. He needs God's blessing on this. Which is what he says. The man asked him, what is your name? Now, again, if it's God, he already knows the name, but he's going to ask him anyhow. What is your name? Jacob, he answered. And again, remember what Jacob means. Jacob, even Esau referred to it. It means the one who deceives, the one who grasps the heel, a sign of deception. And that's been Jacob's life throughout this whole thing. That's why Laban had trouble with him. Jacob was just outthinking him, had God's help, had God's assistance, and it was outthinking him. Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name will no longer be he deceives, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Okay, he just renamed it Jacob. Good sign, again, of some kind of deity. Again, God is the one who is in the business of renaming someone for a purpose. Now, what does Israel mean? If you go back to the 1800s, Bible studies in the 1800s, word studies, they decided that Israel, from the etymology and the work that they could do with linguistics, Israel meant Prince of God. You may find in your Bibles it means Prince of God. Since that time, more things have been uncovered in word meanings and how far words go back, etymology and things. They found that it means more than that. And also, look right here. It tells you what it means in a sense. If it means Prince of God, it doesn't make much sense with what he says here. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And there's another indication that this is God that he's fighting against right here. Because he's overcome Esau. He's overcome Isaac. He's overcome Laban. He's now down here and he's met another man? Or is this the case where he's met God? And this is scary. Look at this. You have overcome, you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Congratulations, Jacob. You are the victor. You win. You get your way. And so what I think the correct translation, the correct meaning of Israel is, and with the latest research and stuff, it means struggles with God. The one who struggles. Jacob means the one who deceives. He says, I'm going to rename you. You are the one who struggles with God. You struggle with God. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take you here. And you resist me. Now, for me, it makes sense. Because now Israel's history is going to be just like that. 400 years of slavery. Well, you go just watch the next few chapters as they raise the sons and they struggle. Then they go down to Egypt. They're in slavery for 400 years. Moses comes and brings them out. What do they do? Moses, a great deliverance, and he takes them down to Mount Sinai and says, this is the God who's going to take us to the promised land. And they resist him. They struggle. They spend 40 more years wandering in the wilderness because they struggle with God. Then throughout Israel's history, I mean, they end up having Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity. Even in our current day, they're in a situation where they are still struggling with God. God's got a plan, but it takes so long to get them to follow it. But I think that means they struggle with God. And the thing is, they have overcome. But Jacob now, if you wrestle with somebody, if you're at the state tournament and you wrestle with somebody, it'd be nice, and you won, it'd be nice to know who you beat. I beat so-and-so from such and such a place. I got third place, first place. These are the people I beat. I mean, that should be part of the victory, is knowing who you beat. If you beat somebody but they won't tell you their name, it's like, well, I beat you. Who are you? I'm not going to say. Well, that's not a real clean victory. If they still can hold their identity from you, how much have you won? I don't even know who I beat. So he says right here, Jacob, then, when the man asked him what his name is, he says, Jacob, and renamed him. Then he says, Jacob says, please tell me your name. Who are you? Who did I just wrestle with? Who did I just win against? But he replied, why do you ask my name? Why do you ask? You don't want to know. I came to reveal. I'm going to show you something. He said, I came to reveal something to you. Now, in just a moment here, in a few verses, we're going to see, go to chapter 35. Go to chapter 35. Chapter 35. Now, I'm going to show you something you maybe never made the connection to before. But Jacob just says, what is your name? He says, why do you ask my name? And realize God is in the business of revealing himself. That's who he is. He's the Word. He wants to reveal his name. He is continually telling people his name. Hagar, he tells a name to her. I guess she named him, but actually, he's continually revealing his character to people. Jacob says, who are you? What is your name? What a great chance for God to reveal something to him. But the thing I'm telling you right here, Jacob was not ready to understand it. Jacob has won. God came to reveal the next step. This is who I am. Abraham knew me as this. Isaac knew me as this. But Jacob, I'm going to reveal myself to you as something they haven't ever seen. He's not going to change his character. Just show him something new. But Jacob won. Jacob didn't want to know. I want to do it my way. God says, okay, you win. Jacob says, what's your name? He says, it doesn't matter. He wouldn't understand it because it was the next step. And in chapter 35, he returns to Bethel. And look in we'll get here in a little bit, but chapter 35, verse 13. God comes down and talks to him. Notice in verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. This is important. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I have all the power. I have all the possessions. I have everything. Be fruitful and increase in number. He says, from your level of revelation, work with it. I'm El Shaddai. I have all the power. I have everything. Increase in number. And then it goes on and says, in verse 13, then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. God leaves. God goes up. That is the last face-to-face confrontation you have in the book of Genesis. Oh, Joseph has some dreams. Jacob prophesies, tells you God's plan, but you do not have another face-to-face confrontation. It says, and God goes up from there. You got that? He's done. That's fine. That's all I can show you. Now, go to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 6. This is over 400 years later. Over 400 years later, we have our next face-to-face confrontation where a man meets with God. For 400 years, God says, that's enough. You don't want to know my name? I'll just tell you, I'll just remind you. I'm El Shaddai. I gave you this land. Produce and multiply. And he went up from there. And that's the last time we hear God speak face-to-face. Now, we wait 400 years, more than 400 years. We're in Genesis or Exodus chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 1. Are you ready? Now, you keep thinking. I'm showing you stuff. You keep thinking. I'm trying to tell you what just took place here today. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses. This is when God was in the burning bush. You see, Moses went over to see this strange thing, this perpetual energy that didn't burn up. What is this? We could use this. I could sell this. I could market this. This is better than oil. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go because of my mighty hand. He'll drive them out of his country. Verse 2, that's what I want to look at. Verse 2. God, Elohim, also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. Or another translation, I did not let myself be known. He says, the only thing they knew, he says, Moses, come here. I am the Lord. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. I did not let them know me as the Lord. He says, now we're going to take the next step. Go get my people. They're ready. They need to learn the next step. In other words, I'm not just El Shaddai. I'm not just the one with all the power and all the possessions and I own and control everything. I am the Lord. I have a plan. I am that I am, and I know what I want to do, and I want you to cooperate with me. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never understood that. They never got that revelation. In other words, what he's saying right here is I am going to take them to the next level. And what you see right here is an example of progressive revelation of God beginning to reveal more. God hasn't changed. They've used the name Yahweh before throughout the scriptures as they identified God. But he says right here very plainly, as the Lord, they did not know him. Let's go back here to Genesis chapter 32, verse 27. They've struggled all night. Chapter 32, verse 27, they struggled all night. A man came, an angel came. I think it was a theophany. I think it was God himself, the Son of God. Came and struggled with Jacob. Jacob, submit. You can fight Esau. You can fight Laban, but you do not want to fight me and overcome. You want to submit to me. Jesus says, my way is easy. My burden is light. Come over here. He could have had an easy load. He could have had something easy, but instead he resisted and he overcame. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and man and have overcome. You win, Jacob. Do it your way. Jacob says, please tell me your name. You don't want to know it. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. He says, you're blessed by El Shaddai. He didn't say El Shaddai, but there it is. You're blessed in what I've revealed to you. And understand, I'll say that again. What you understand about God is what you can walk in. What you understand about his revelation is what you would trust God for. That's why Bible study and Bible understanding is so important. Because you cannot know God unless you understand the scriptures. You cannot trust the God that you don't know. If you don't understand who he is and what he's doing, you can't trust him for it. You'll replace that with your own will. Where your revelation stops, your will takes over. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, which means face of God, saying, it is because I saw God face to face. Now Jacob, it was a man, it was an angel, Now he's saying, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Now watch this, verse 31. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel. He was limping because of his hip. Now understand, this is something a lot of people don't know. I'll tell you, you make your own decision. He was limping because of his hip. That was not an injury he went and put ice on, and in a couple weeks he was back to, you know, full strength. He was limping because of his hip. He was limping because he won the battle. His grip was so strong that the only way God could get out was to injure him. You're injured. Permanently. I'm telling you, he limped the rest of his life. When he goes down to Egypt to see Joseph, he limped to Egypt. Jacob is going to limp the rest of his life. Why do I think that? Read this next part. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. In other words, it wasn't just a momentary, it wasn't just a one little thing that just happened one night and then they forgot about it. Jacob, from that point on, I think, you can think about it, it doesn't say that's not exactly true, but I think this was an injury that he carried the rest of his life. Because he won the battle, he was injured. And he limped the rest of his life, and Israel, following this, remembering this, never ate that tendon. If they could understand why he limped. I think this is very important. Why did Jacob limp? Because he struggled with God and overcame. His will was put first ahead of God's will. God injured him and escaped and left the battle. Says, you're on your own. Go your way, limp. And he limped the rest of his life in his own will. And God said, I was going to reveal myself as the Lord God Almighty. But you just wanted El Shaddai. Go your way. You got El Shaddai. You understand my promises. And he limped the rest of his life. Unless he, you know, put some ice on it, was better by the next day. Could be too. I mean, it doesn't say he limped his whole life, but I think that's what it's saying right here. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided his children and wives, and he follows with his plan. He came across. What we're going to see now, I do think, and we can read much more into this, go back and study this for quite a bit of time. There was something that did change. Jacob now is a changed man. He's met God. He's got an injury that's going to slow him down. It's going to affect his whole ability, his whole confidence. And what's going to take place here, he's going to come down here because of these things. You're going to find him in front now. Of course, the gifts have all gone forward, but his children are going to be behind him in the morning. He's out front meeting Esau for the first time. And again, it may have been some kind of a change taking place. Some people think it's a huge change. Some people see this more as a born-again experience for Isaac or Jacob. I think it's a matter that he won the battle, like I shared with you. Well, anyway, the warning there, the thing we need to keep in mind, a couple of things. One, what God reveals to you, what you can accept, is what you can trust. When you reject God's revelation, when you reject His Word, you reject what you know about God, and that leaves you on your own to replace it with your own will, your own plans, and you're on your own. You're injured because you're just scheming and coming up with things. We want more revelation. Also tells us that when God comes to us with His will, I mean, Jesus struggled with it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, not my will, but yours be done. He was having the same struggle, sweat great drops of blood. And he says, take this away from me. And God says, this is what I want you to do. Jesus prayed and finally says, not my will, but yours be done. Of course, Jesus was injured, but there was the resurrection that led to a great victory. Doing God's will may not be exactly what we want to do, but it leads to the greatest ultimate victory in our lives. It's a tough thing. It's a daily battle. It's not always just, you know, once in a while we do this. To me, and with you, it's a daily thing. Sometimes it's small things. Sometimes it's big things. But God has a will. He is the Lord. And we want to follow Him. It's difficult, but as knowing this right here, we submit our ways to God and let Him work in our lives. Father, we do thank You so much for who You are and what You've done. We ask that we may understand these things. We ask that we may apply them to our lives. We ask that we would not struggle against You, but Father, that we would submit to You, that we would be diligent soldiers, that we'd be diligent and faithful doing the things You've called us to do. And again, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us and ask that by the power of Your Spirit, we'd continue to grow in our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.